number fun. Okay, lecture number two, New Testament survey. By the way, on the Greek, of course, I'm not too sure if we're going to continue to record, keep recording the Greek one and two, because there's so much discussion that you don't hear hardly anything from most of the discussion. What I could do is I could teach it myself once. It's a refresher for me. It's the second time I'm going through it, so I can teach it myself. And if I make cassettes on it, I would probably make only about two or three cassettes covering the whole all of Greek 1. And what it would be is 10 minutes of going through the chapter with you, and then you spending 2 hours doing the homework assignment. And 10 minutes of lecture, and you doing the homework assignment. And that's pretty much all it is. And then with the instructor here, what he does is he oversees what's going on and tells you when you're wrong, when you're right, and if you're pronouncing your words right, and that type of thing. Okay, we're talking about the Herodians. Remember we mentioned their political group that urged cooperation with the Romans, and they backed whatever puppet rulers were appointed by Rome. The three Herods that are mentioned in the scriptures, and they always tell you which one is which, so you've got to figure out by what time period they're in. You've got Herod the Great. You have Herod Antipas. And you have Herod Agrippa 1. It doesn't look like 1, but that's a 1. Okay, Herod the Great, we mentioned already, from 37 B.C. to 4 B.C. You have Herod Antipas. Again, these are puppet leaders of Judah. And Herod Antipas ruled from 4 B.C. to about 39 A.D. And then Herod Agrippa I ruled from about 37 A.D. to 44 A.D. Now, the reason why there's some overlapping there is some of these guys ruled over larger regions than the other, and so you know you could have two of them simultaneously reigning and all. But Herod the Great, he was the king of all Palestine, and all Palestine would be all this area here on our map. Okay, Herod the Great ruled that entire region. He built the temple. Remember when they, in John chapter 2 they said to Jesus, you know, it took 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to, if we destroy it, you'll raise it up in 3 days. But he was talking about the temple of his body. So they started building that temple of approximately 26 A.D., and then they didn't get it done until 10, 20 years after Christ. So just about when they got it done, 70 A.D. came along and they got destroyed anyway. But he was the guy that started the project of building the temple and other building projects. Herod the Great, he was the Herod that attempted to kill Christ when he was just a little baby. Okay? And the wise men came to him, and the scribes told him that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. So keep that in mind. Herod the Great attempted to kill the baby Jesus. Now the next Herod, remember, you got some pastors, you just look up Herod in the Bible, and they think they're preaching about the same guy throughout, and it turns out that sometimes they're dealing with, you know, three different Herods, and they think they're talking about the same guy. That would have had to live to be, you know, like 150 years old would be the same guy. Herod Antipas, he ruled in 4 B.C. to 39 A.D., he was the ruler of Galilee. He was referred to as a tetrarch. A tetrarch. Again, another puppet ruler of Rome. So whereas Herod the Great ruled over the entire region of Palestine, he only got that little chunk in the north, Galilee, where Jesus was from. That's Herod Antipas, ruler of Galilee. He's famous for having John the Baptist beheaded. This is the Herod that did that. And he's also famous for mocking Jesus at his trial. Now remember, Pilate now is the governor of Judea, down to the south around the area of Jerusalem and all. And Pilate doesn't want anything to do with Jesus, doesn't want to send an innocent man to death. They find out he's from Galilee. So he sends him to Herod Antipas. Why? Because he's the Tetrarch of Galilee. He's the ruler of Galilee, the puppet appointed by Rome to rule over that. So Herod Antipas had John the Baptist beheaded and mocked Jesus at his trial. So keep in mind, Herod the Great, he was the one that tried to kill the baby Jesus. Herod Antipas had John the Baptist beheaded and mocked Jesus at his trial. And then Herod Agrippa the First, ruled 37 AD to 44 AD, he was the king of Judea. So they set him up as the puppet king down here to the south, Judea, where Jerusalem is one of the cities in the region of Judea. And he's famous for having, for Acts chapter 12, for killing James, the brother of John, the first, about 44 AD, the first of the apostles to be martyred. He put to death. He has him put to death with the sword. He imprisons Peter, but Peter escapes. And but then shortly after, people start proclaiming him as a god. He accepts it, and then God has him die right on the spot. That's all in Acts chapter 12. So keep that in mind when you deal with these three Herods that are mentioned. In fact, I think when you get to Acts, you get another relative of his. I'm not sure if it's exactly his son or what, but Paul goes before Herod Agrippa, and it's not that guy. It's he'd probably be Herod Agrippa the second. And so you've got another one that comes later on, and you could add to that list later on in Acts. Paul goes before him. There was the 400 silent years, there was no inspired word of God written during that time period, but you did have, during that time period, other famous literature written that is of tremendous importance, though it is not the inspired word of God. But you had the 14 apocryphal books, literature during the 400 silent years. You had the 14 apocryphal books called the Apocrypha. And 11 of these 14 books were accepted by the Roman Catholics. And, you know, Gary, see if you can help me on this. I can't remember what Apocrypha means.
On the top of my head. I'm not sure that means. I think it's the secret or hidden, right?
Yeah, that's the one that you... Well, no, the Apocrypha might be the secret or hidden, because pseudepigrapha
is
false authorship. By the way, pseudo, you know, the word pseudo, and then grapha, if you take it in the Greek course, grapho, I am writing, and but the Apocrypha is probably the secret writing or something like that, something along those. I will have to check on that. But then there's the pseudepigrapha, which basically means false writers or the false writings. They were books that were like the book of Enoch. It was claiming to have been written by Enoch when it obviously wasn't written by Enoch. It was written during this time period. Now they had some authentic prophecies of Enoch that were used there, but the guy dressed it up with his own stuff. And so it was kind of like if I wrote a book right now and titled it The Diary of Abraham Lincoln and really tried to convince people that it was really written by Abraham Lincoln. That's what the pseudepigrapha was. The Apocrypha has some dynamite books like the Book of Sirach, Book of Wisdom, Ecclesiasticus, not to be mistaken with Ecclesiastes, and some of the Book of Tobit. Some excellent literature, but most of them were just novels or philosophical treaties, the Jews never considered them to be the Word of God themselves. Josephus tells us that, and so it wasn't until much, much later where where the Roman Catholics came along, in fact, after the Protestant Reformation, and accepted 11 of the apocryphal books as canonical. A few other important factors that we need to discuss about this time period. The 400 silent years between the Old and New Testament. By the way, in that the apocryphal books, some of them are historical books, like 1st and 2nd Maccabees. The study in 2nd Maccabees is really out to lunch, but 1st Maccabees is a real good, solid historical work. This is a lot of the information about Antiochus Epiphanes, who we talked about, and the Maccabees, and the guerrilla warfare between the Jews and the Seleucids. Other important factors: Greek was the one language. Alexander the Great, that student of Aristotle that we talked about in the first lecture, he realized that if you're going to take over the world and unify everybody, you've got to have them speak in the same language. And so Greek was the one language. That's pretty good. If God wants to get his gospel message out to the Gentiles and out to the whole world, that's pretty nice to know that now you've got one language, Koine Greek, common Greek, the Greek that we're studying now in the Greek class. There was also improved travel. Improved travel, because there was nice roads that would be made. Usually the only way that you'd get a nice road would be if a king came your way. What they would do, they'd get out there months ahead of time and just plow, knock down trees and everything, and just plow down a road to make it real comfortable for the king to come through, and then it would probably last, you know, 10 or 15 years after that before stuff started growing back on it. But the Romans really believed in improving the roads and travel, and that's where the statement, all roads lead to Rome, came in. Okay? You can go from Rome just about anywhere in the Roman Empire. But improved travel is great. Now you got one language, you want to get the gospel out. Remember, the Bible says that Jesus came in the fullness of time. When the fullness of time came, then the Messiah was born of a woman. So all roads lead to Rome. So you can go just about anywhere in the Roman Empire, travel the known world of that day, and just about everybody speaks the same language. About the only time Paul, even in Rome, there were probably more people speaking Greek than Latin. Probably the only time Paul had to learn Latin was when he went to Spain. I believe he went to Spain. Some scholars disagree, but I think the evidence is pretty good that he did finish his course and go to Spain. But for the most part, Latin had not taken over. Greek was the common language, the language of the transactions. Jesus probably spoke not only Aramaic, but probably also spoke Greek. And Greek was probably the only language that him and Pontius Pilate had in common. They had a dialogue in Greek as well. Other important factors we already mentioned: Herod's temple, the rebuilt temple there, was standing in Jerusalem, and it was still being worked on at the time of Christ. It was destroyed later in 70 AD. The synagogues, we talked about the synagogues, places for the reading and explaining of the law. They were all over the Roman Empire. Our local churches are patterned after them. We talked about the Septuagint as well. The Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. Now even the Old Testament was in Koine Greek. So the Septuagint. And then finally, this should have went down with the Jewish groups, actually. Finally, what you have was the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin, which was the Jewish ruling council of 70 elders. Elders made up of Sadducees and Pharisees. Both Sadducees and Pharisees, so you can imagine the arguments that those guys got. Probably the only thing they were in agreement on was the crucifixion of Christ. The president of the Sanhedrin was the high priest. And like I said, Annas was the real high priest. The Romans kicked him out. So they set up Caiaphas in his place, who was either his sons or his sons-in-law, somebody related to him would become the high priest, and he would still call the shots. But the high priest is the president of the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin is made up of Sadducees and Pharisees. And the Jewish ruling council, 70 elders, they would administer their own justice so the Romans wouldn't have to worry about it, except they could not execute the death penalty. Now, there is one possible exception, and there seems to be good evidence for it. It may be that when the Jews stoned Stephen, that it's one of two things. Either the Sanhedrin and the Jews did not have the right to execute capital punishment, execute somebody for a crime, and then when the Romans soldiers came by and saw a dead Jew who had just been stoned, he would look and say, well, he's just a Jew, he's not a Roman citizen anyway. And they just take it out and bury the body as if it was just an animal. Or, the reason why they didn't slam the Jews, the Sanhedrin, for stoning Stephen was that there is the possibility that the one area where the Romans gave the Jews the right to exercise, the Sanhedrin the right to exercise capital punishment, was just in violations of the temple. So that was their sacred place, and the Jews had temple priests, and there were signs that if you leave the court, if a Gentile goes from the court of the Gentiles into the court of the Jews, the signs saying you will be executed immediately. And they said the temple priests, and some of them were commando type tactics, and some of them were worse than more lethal than the Roman soldiers. Whatever the case, there were times when the Sanhedrin thought about stoning Jesus, but then in the end they realized he had too much popularity, and they felt that it was best to turn him over to the Romans and try to get him. Of course, Sanhedrin found Jesus guilty of blasphemy. He, being a man, made himself out to be God, and so they wanted to. They said he was worthy of death because of that. The Old Testament law taught that for blasphemy you receive the death penalty. However, they realized that would stick with the Romans. The Romans would say, "Well, that's the." Some infighting, that's a religious issue, a Jewish religious issue. It's got nothing to do with us. So to make it stick, they had to say, well, not only does he claim to be the Son of God, he's also claiming to be the Jewish Messiah. And our scriptures teach the Jewish Messiah is going to knock off the Roman Empire and establish the Jews as the mightiest nation on earth. In other words, they charged it with treason before Pilate. And that's why Pilate kept asking, Are you a king? Are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus was saying, my kingdom is not of this earth. Right now it's not of this earth. It's up in heaven. That whole dialogue only makes sense in that context. So that's a brief look at the 400 silent years between the Testaments. We talked about the political history under the rule of the Persians, the rule of the Greeks, the time of the Maccabees, and then finally Judea under Roman rule. We talked about a Jewish group, the Pharisees, Sadducees, Essenes, scribes, publicans, zealots, and the Herodians. The literature during the 400 silent years, the Apocrypha and the Pseudepigrapha, and then other important factors that we just covered. The one language was Greek, improved travel, Herod's temple, the synagogue, the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, and the Jewish ruling council, 70 elders called the Sanhedrin. At this point, what I want us to look at as we go further into the New Testament survey, I explained when we were on the Old Testament that survey just is an overview of the books. You know, New Testament survey would be an overview of the books. survey is. However, New Testament introduction, which this course is not New Testament introduction, that would be kind of a defense of the reliability and the authenticity of the New Testament manuscripts, okay? We are not going to do, we're not doing a course right now on New Testament introduction. There is a chance we may never do a course in New Testament introduction. And therefore, we need at least a lecture, a lecture and a half on New Testament introduction, dealing, defending the reliability of the New Testament manuscripts and their authenticity, arguing that what we have, the Gospel of John was written by the Apostle John. And Jesus did say, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And that Paul did write his letters in the 40s, 50s, and 60s A.D. And it was not written by a forger at 200 A.D. Okay? And so we want to defend the reliability, that these are reliable manuscripts, that they're not bogus copies, and that they're authentic. They were written by, they claim to be written by, at the time that they were claimed, that they are written as well. So what we need to do is we need to spend a little bit of time on New Testament introduction. And when we go through different books, you know, I may bring up a little paragraph from Talk Through the Bible, and talk about the author, and bring up a paragraph and read to you. And that'll be a little bit further on New Testament introduction. And they do touch on some of the New Testament introductory matters. However, when you get a book on New Testament introduction, you see how much more in depth that they get. So what I want to do in this lecture, I want to talk about the reliability of the New Testament manuscripts, which also touches on their authenticity. But I want to talk about the New Testament as a whole. Then we get to the individual books. We might talk, if we're lucky, 30 seconds to a minute on New Testament introduction type matters, defending the authorship of the date. We might talk, you know, maybe 30 seconds to a minute per lecture once we get it, because the course is a New Testament survey. It is not New Testament introduction. Something that actually, you have to read the titles of the books real quick before you buy them. It's like Old Testament introduction. It should be Old or New Testament introduction. It should be one of those on the shelves of every guy who claims to be a Bible student. And but Gleason Archer's Old Testament, what he calls it, a survey of Old Testament introduction. Now, that's very confusing. Is it Old Testament survey or Old Testament introduction? Well, it's an Old Testament introduction, which contains little surveys in there, which all Old Testament introductions do. So it's really just an Old Testament introduction. Well, why does he call it survey of Old Testament introduction? Probably because he realizes he might confuse a few professors, and it'll double the sales of his books, because guys will be buying them for Old Testament survey classes as well as buying them for Old Testament introductions. The main difference between Old Testament survey and Old Testament introduction, to be honest with you, Old Testament introduction is a highly complex course. If you're dealing with the intricacies of trying to prove that Paul wrote Galatians, introduction is highly complex. Surveys should just be a simple overview. So, this class is supposed to be an easy class overall. The first few lectures deal with introductory matters, but beyond that, it gets pretty simple. I want to give you just a simple 3 seconds over one paragraph overview of each book in the New Testament. That's all we're really hoping to accomplish, because that's all you're going to remember. That's all you're going to remember 10 years from now, anyway. So reliability of the New Testament manuscripts. Let's look first at the manuscript evidence Now, what we're going to talk about here is the fact that you'll often have people who will tell you, you'll say Jesus is the only way. Jesus believed he was God. He said, before Abraham was born, I am. And so a history professor will tell you, well, how do you know that Jesus said that? And you say, because John was an eyewitness, and John told us that Jesus said that. And he'll say, well, how do you know that John really was an eyewitness and really wrote that gospel? Maybe there was an apostle John, but the gospel of John might not have been written by him, might have been written by an imposter years later. How do you know? We just can't know for sure. There's no way of knowing for sure. We don't have the original, there's no way of knowing. 5 minutes later, that history professor will begin to quote to you from Plato. Right then and there. He has the right to say what he just said, by the way, about the Gospel of John. If that is his historical principle, I will accept no ancient writing unless we have the originals in our hands. He can hold to that principle if he wants. If he wants to hold that principle, we do not have any of the New Testament in the original. But then you've got to apply the same for Plato. And this guy's not doing it. What most historical scholars do, they apply one set of principles for the New Testament. You have to have the originals. And then for the Old Testament, any other non-Christian writings, all it has to be is something that seems to be, it's accepted as a genuine copy of Plato's writings until proven faulty. Okay? Innocent until proven guilty for anything except the New Testament. The New Testament, if we have the original in our hands, we won't accept it. Okay? Let's take a look. Let's compare the New Testament. By the way, this same lecture is covered in the apologetics course too, so that's why Gary will remember hearing them. Plato's tetralogies, Plato's writings. And then Homer's Iliad. The reason why I put Homer's Iliad is because Homer's Iliad is second place to the New Testament out of all ancient writings. Second most reliable. The New Testament manuscripts, we have over 24,000 copies. Now I believe it's closer to 26,000. It's over 26,000. Now that's about 5,000, these are ancient copies, about 5,000 are Greek, or in the Greek. Sometimes the copy is just one little fraction of the text, other times it's the complete New Testament, okay? Over 24,000 copies in existence today of the New Testament. Plato's writings, we have 7. Now this guy knows what Plato said. We have no right to say what the Apostle John said. We got 24,000 copies. He's only got 7 for Plato. Homer's Iliad, second place out of all ancient writings, 643. Big difference between 24,000 and 643. The earliest copy, about supposed to be between 25 to 40 years after original. I'll talk to you a little bit about this here. They should have been known somewhere else. Okay. John Ryland's papyri, a little portion of John 18, a discussion between Jesus and Pilate, dates back to about 135 to 140 A.D. Okay? So you got a very small gap. Now let me say this. In the Dead Sea Scrolls, you don't hear a lot about it, you gotta really do some digging to find out. In the Dead Sea Scrolls, there's an apparent fragment from the Gospel of Mark, which dates back to between 50 and 70 A.D., which is probably a copy of the original. Okay? Now, it's only a few words, so they can't be sure. Chances are, it is a copy of Mark. But, again, these guys is guilty till proven innocent when it comes to the New Testament. So keep in mind that John Rylands, at 25 to 40 years after the original, probably looking at 5 to 10 years after the original. See, but John's Gospel was written about 100 A.D., whereas Mark's Gospel was probably written between 45 and 55 A.D. Plato, hey, you only, no big deal, you only got a gap of 1,200 years. You know, Plato supposedly wrote about 400 B.C. You got to go to 800 A.D. Those are the oldest copies that we have in existence, that we know of. So there's a 1,200-year gap where sloppy copies could have been made, or where people could have perverted his work. You got a 1,200-year gap. But nobody questions whether or not Plato, these are reliable copies of Plato's writings. And there's only 7 of them in existence. It's, when you've got a gap of, anywhere from 10 to 40 years after the original, the oldest copies of the New Testament, and 20 years from Plato, we ought to be questioning what Plato said, not what the Apostle John said. And then, with Homer's Iliad, you have the earliest copies about 500 years after the original was supposedly written. And that's, again, second best out of all the ancient writings. First place goes to the New Testament. There's no historical reason to doubt that the New Testament that you and I have today is not, in fact, the writings of the eyewitnesses who knew Jesus or others who knew the eyewitnesses who knew Jesus, like Mark, John Mark knew Peter, and Luke knew Peter and Paul. Also, the accuracy between the copies in the New Testament, it is 99.5% accurate agreement between all these, take these 24,000 copies. The only difference is a different way of spelling the names as time goes on, or maybe a misspelled word, maybe a copyist left something out, but there's no difference whatsoever in the doctrine taught. If you believe in baptism by sprinkling, regardless of what manuscript you're looking at, you'll be able to read it into any one of those. If you believe in baptism by immersion, you can interpret it. There's no way to get people saying today the NIV is a New Age Bible based on New Age manuscripts. No way. It teaches the deity of Christ. And that Jesus Christ is God, the second person of the Trinity. He became a man to die on the cross for our sins, and salvation comes only through him. Homer's Iliad, when you compare the 643 copies, you have an accuracy rating of about 95%. Again, that's second best out of the... and again, why was Homer's Iliad with all these Greek myths? Why was it copied so accurately? Because some of the guys who were copying it believed that this was the word of the gods. Messages from the gods. Well, the New Testament, 99.5% accuracy. Yeah, humans fail when they copy every now and then. But they really believed it. First, the people who are copying the originals really believe they were copying the literal Word of God. Plato, they don't even bother comparing the 7 copies. You know why? When you have a group that small, chances are they're all in the same family of manuscripts. In other words, all 7 of these were copied from the same copy. So there's no real sense to compare them. You need a lot more copies than that. What I want to do now is take a look at some of the famous New Testament manuscripts. Some of the famous New Testament manuscripts. You will have to dialogue about these on a regular basis with skeptics, people who are seeking out the truth, or questioning the truth. Famous New Testament manuscripts. We talked about a fragment of Mark's Gospel. Fragment of Mark. The Gospel of Mark. The Dead Sea Scrolls. Put a question mark by it. Dead Sea Scrolls. dating from 50 to 70 A.D. And there were times when people were pushing all the Gospels to about 200 A.D. And the further that these critics dug, the further that they investigated, the more and more manuscript evidence came up for earlier and earlier dates. So, you know, 10 years ago we were dating like Matthew and Gospels like that, 65 to 80 AD. It's getting pushed back and back. Now you got some Catholic scholars that are coming up with like 35 to 40 AD dates for Matthew, originally written in Aramaic, and just some crazy stuff. We're gonna read some quotes from some ancient church leaders. Early church leaders, by the way, that are some amazing force in that area, people like Baptist. John Rylands, we talked about it earlier. John Rylands, papyri. Papyri just means that it's a fragment. Paid back, well, some say 125 to 130 AD. I say maybe 125 to 140 AD. A little portion of John 18 in there. Jesus and his conversation with Pilate. You have the Bodmer Papyrus 2, which contains, papyrus is like a group of fragments and stuff, and that dates from 150 to 200 AD, which has most of John's Gospel. Remember, they used to, some people try to say John's Gospel wasn't even originally written until 200 AD. Now we got at least one copy that might go back as far as 125 AD, one portion of it. And then you've got almost the complete Gospel between 150 and 200 AD in copies. By the way, did John Rylands that was founded in Egypt? I can't remember exactly. I have to look into it, but it took so long for John Rylands to get where it was that the latest you can date John's Gospel is about 95 A.D. And we're going to have to push that forward too, probably. Chester Beatty. Chester Beatty. Papyri. Lots and lots of fragments there. You got, in manuscripts, you got 200 A.D. contains major portions of the New Testament. So for all practical purposes, you can put together almost the entire New Testament just on manuscripts before 200 A.D. That's how good the manuscript evidence is for the New Testament. Then you have the codexes. Codexes are in book form. These other ones were in scroll form, and they're just fragments of it. The codexes are in book form. You have Codex Vaticanus, dates from 325 to 350 AD, contains pretty much the entire Bible, almost the entire Bible, the Old and New Testament in Greek. So there's some truth in there too. Codex Vaticanus, 325 to 350. AD. Then you got Codex Sinaiticus, dates to about 350 AD. Almost all the New Testament and about half of the Old Testament in there. Okay? That's Codex Sinaiticus. You have Codex Alexandrinus. About 400 AD, almost the entire Bible. And then, finally, Codex Ephraemi. Codex Ephraemi, about somewhere in the 400s AD. Okay? And then the list goes on and on. Now, let me say this, though. Just because they're older, the NIV and the New American Standard, they base on these that were found in the 1800s, Codex Sinaiticus, Codex Vaticanus. They derived their text from these manuscripts, these codexes here. But just because they're older than the ones that went into the King James doesn't mean they're better. There's a lot of corrections in there. The reason why they survived so long was probably because they weren't real good copies to begin with. So they were just discarded rather than read and referred to, and then finally burnt out of respect once they were recopied somewhere else. But when you look at all of these ancient copies, we see that the New Testament manuscripts are the most reliable of all ancient works, because we've got copies that go back further and further and further. Do we have the originals? No, but there is no ancient writing that we have the originals for. But the New Testament is by far the most reliable of all ancient works. Homer's Iliad comes in second place. Plato's writings don't even finish in the top 10. You know, they're way out, just way out there. Gap of 1,200 years and between the earliest copy and the oldest original, and there's only 7 copies of Plato, whereas you have over 24,000 copies of the New Testament. We'll continue. We'll pick this up in the next lecture. New Testament reliability. We'll talk about the early church fathers and some of their quotes, and then we'll talk about some of the secular writings, what they said about the Christians of their day, ancient secular writings, talk about ancient creeds, and some of the archaeological and New Testament experts are saying as well, to find out more about the reliability of the New Testament manuscripts.